You would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4 tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, we come before you, Lord, this evening, and thanking you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness to each one of us here in this room tonight. You are a glorious God. You deserve all of our worship. You deserve all of, Lord, praise and honor, and because you alone are worthy of it. And we thank you, Lord, as John prayed, that we have the ability, because of you, Lord Jesus, to come before God our Creator. And we will be spending eternity, and we are so grateful. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime, Lord, you have told us to stay, to occupy, and to serve, and to tell others about Jesus. So fill us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit tonight. What you would have us know, what you would have us, Lord, to do, so that we would be all that you want us to be for your glory. So we praise you tonight, Lord. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the good food. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here this evening. So fill us now, we pray. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. So Exodus chapter 4 is where we are. We saw the call of Moses last time, if you recall, as we finished up chapter 3 for 40 years, wandering in the desert, feeling he was a failure, perhaps. You know, on an adorable day, what happens is God appears to him there in the burning bush, speaks with him directly, and he tells him what to be reverent, to take off your shoes. I'm going to deliver my people. And Moses, you just imagine his excitement with what was going on. And he says, come, Moses, as a matter of fact, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. You've got to imagine fear. Well, we know fear gripped him because he makes five excuses. So far, we've seen two, but five excuses why he can't serve, why he can't do this. He's already offered two of these to the Lord, like I said. God has, he's going to refute each one of them every time. First, he says, well, who am I? I'm a nobody. That's a good way to come before the Lord, by the way. Who am I? I'm a nobody. Because God will just look at you and go, yeah, you're right, but I love you. So he says, no, you're right. And but he assured him. He said, okay, but I'll be with you to do what I've called you to do. You know, you and I are each one qualified, so to speak, for God's service, but only when we realize that we can't do it. Because when we realize we can't do it, then God gets the glory. So many people, when they serve the Lord, they think their ministry is pretty important. Not that ministry isn't important, don't get me wrong. But one ministry is not more important over the next. And when we have this idea that this is, I'm the only one that can do this ministry, then we have issues. And this isn't, and certainly Moses didn't have this idea. Well, I'm the only one that can do this. Not at all. He's making excuses. Secondly, he said, okay, well, God says, I'll be the one that does this. Don't worry. I'll use you, but I'm going to be doing it. And he says, well then I don't even know who you are. He knew it was God, but he's like, well, who are you? He asks him. He says, well, I am. He says, I am the ever-existing one, the one who is, the one who will always be, is who he says he is. And God, because of that, faithful to every one of his promises to us, to Moses, and to the people of Israel. And so again, three more excuses that Moses makes tonight. You know, well, they're not going to believe me, he's going to tell God. He says, don't worry. You're right. They're not going to, but they will. He says, well, I can't speak. I don't have this natural ability to be your spokesperson. Okay, well, and he even tells God the fourth or fifth thing. So send somebody else, and God will. He's going to use Aaron, his brother, to go with them, however. So we'll look at that this evening as well. So notice verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose, this is where he says, again, arguing with God, but suppose they will not believe me nor listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So again, after God had just told him the elders would hear and they would follow him, he turns around and he asks God, what if? Do we ever do that with God, playing that game with God? Well, what if? What if? You know, what if the elders don't believe me, he says. What if they don't believe you sent me? So God's now going to move and give Moses some signs to work with, so to speak, when he goes to them. But it's all in order to prove his calling upon him, you know, God's calling upon him. And notice in verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? I love that. What is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I would. I don't like snakes. The only good snake's a dead snake. I know that probably really bothered reptile-loving people. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. That wouldn't happen. And I know I couldn't do what God's calling Moses. They would have ended right there. Sorry. But he said, and he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. You know, if you take note of that, you know, when Moses returned to Egypt, he was to take this shepherd's rod with him. This is what it's his symbol here that will become his symbol of God's symbol of power through Moses. But he knew, you know, the social status of the shepherds in Egypt, and he would be, I would think, disposed to leave this staff behind in his identity behind as a shepherd when he goes back to Egypt. But God tells him to maintain his identity as a shepherd and to keep the staff with him, to keep that rod with him. Because he is still a shepherd. You know, albeit this time, his flock that he's going to lead is going to be much larger than the flock of Jethro. But this humble tool that he has in his hand, this shepherd's staff, would become an emblem of his calling and the power of God, you know, given to him to accomplish the task that God will give him. You know, if you think about it, you think of the crucifixion, you think of the cross, you know, and it was originally a sign of the epitome of shame, So much so, you know, under Rome, the only and the most heinous of criminals and those the Romans wanted to humiliate were crucified on a cross, on a tree. And so shameful was the cross that the earliest Christians, they wouldn't even use it as a symbol of their faith because it was so shameful. And it took some time before the church realized how God had turned what the world considered shameful into, you know, a means of our glorification. And so, sadly, people have gone the other way with it, and it's just come, you know, become nothing more than jewelry for some. You know, or it was at one time. I'm not sure people are wearing it just for jewelry anymore. It's been cast aside, trampled upon. Now, today, though, the cross is really the universal symbol of the Christian faith. We know that. And it's a sign that God takes what is humble, you and me, actually Jesus, takes that which is humble and that is something that's useless in the eyes of the world, and he turns it into something powerful and useful in his hands for those that claim the name of Christ and for those that are claimed by Christ. And so Moses' rod stood contrary, you know, to all of the glory of Egypt that he had been raised in. And it marked his first attempts, if you remember that, his first attempts as being the redeemer of Egypt. So it was this constant reminder that God was with him, this rod. Constant reminder that God was with him and that his calling was from the Lord and fulfilled by his dependence upon God and God alone. Some places, you know, you can't even wear crucifixion. I know there was a time where I remember the story in California some years back where a lady wore her crucifixion to work at the DMV. And they told her she had, well, matter of fact, I think you were told to take yours off, weren't you, for a photograph. My wife was told to take her crucifixion off for a photograph. And that was in Africa. But in California, a lady worked at the DMV and was told she couldn't wear it to work anymore. But in Africa, that's right, when we went to get our driver's licenses, it's predominantly Muslim. Well, 85% Muslim where we were. They asked her, well, you can't wear that. Now, that's not salvation, but that's just the way the world is when it comes to those kinds. Our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. It's not that cross that saves you. It's his cross. It's what Christ accomplished at the cross. You know, the world is getting to be a darker place every day. We just know it is. We see it, and it's going to get darker. It just will. And maybe you look around and you what's the topic of conversation today? You know, we know what that is, right? But people are just afraid today, aren't they? Just fearful. And we as Christians should not be peddlers of that fear, but we should be those that offer hope through the salvation, through the cross of Christ. So many people seem like they're in the wilderness at work, today, don't they? A lot of believers that seem like they're in the wilderness today. And maybe, you know, some of you have felt that you're in that place or maybe are in that place. You know, just don't worry. God's at work. He's molding you and he's shaping you, teaching you what you need to know so that you can fulfill your destiny in his great plan. Isn't that glorious that God would use you in any capacity? So God asked Moses, what's in your hand? You know, God knew, of course, what was there, but he was giving Moses an opportunity to see how the previous 40 years of his life were not wasted and that God was going to use them. He was going to use Moses' hands, so to speak. You know, those years had, you know, had put Moses' hand, you know, things that he could use now for God's glory. Maybe you've heard these things before. I've changed it around a little bit because I looked at some current sports figures to do this. But, okay, I know it'd be hard to believe. What's a basketball worth in my hands? It would probably cost me money, right? But, yeah, a basketball. You know, you go out and buy one for about $20, a decent one, right? $20. But you look at Stephen Curry's hands, you know what it's worth in his hands? $426.5 million. Isn't that crazy? Oh, I'm sorry, my bad. That's somebody else. His hands are only $43 million. But that's per year. That's what Stephen Curry makes. Okay? But so it depends on whose hands it's in. Or a baseball in my hands. About $6. But in the hands of Michael Stout or Trout, his hands, he's the one, about $426.5 million, 12 years. It's worth a lot. Again, depends on whose hands it's in. How about a tennis racket? A tennis racket is worthless in my hands, just so you know. But a tennis racket in Roger Federer's hands, you know, is a Wimbledon championship to the tune. By the way, he's the highest paid athlete in all time today. $106.3 million just in a 1 year. So again, it depends on whose hands it's in. How about a rod in my hands? It might be something used to keep the snakes away. Wild animals, right? But in a rod in Moses' hands, he's going to part an entire sea. So it depends on whose hands it's in. How about a slingshot? A slingshot in my hands. It's a kid's toy. It'd be fun. That's about it, right? But a slingshot in David's hands, yeah, it's a mighty weapon, taking down giants. So it depends on whose hands it's in. How about two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands? You know, it's a couple of, you know, McChicken sandwiches. Or what is that? What's that called? A fish sandwich? McFish sandwich? Yeah, at McDonald's. That's about it. But two fishes and five loaves of bread in God's hands feeds thousands of people. So it just depends on whose hands it's in. You know, nails in my hands, I might be able to put a couple of boards together. Maybe a birdhouse if I'm for nails in Jesus' hands produce salvation for the entire world. So it just depends on whose hands it's in. Question always, you know, what's in your hands tonight? What's in your hands? You know, it doesn't matter really what's in your hand with God's anointing and his calling. You know, the ordinary becomes the extraordinary and the common becomes special because God's hands was on Moses and, you know, what was in his hand became a tool of the divine. So I ask you again, what's in your hand right now to be used by you for God? Because he'll take whatever you have. If you notice verse 6, then, in continuing this same line of what's in your hand, notice, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put it in his hand in his bosom again. He drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Leprosy is what his hand came out, and he had leprosy on that hand. And leprosy, a dreaded disease, especially during this time, because there was no known cure. And those who were struck with leprosy were deemed as having been judged by the gods, as a matter of fact, for some especially heinous sin, because it was incurable, and they were going to die. It's an awful disease. And so Moses is being able now to create and then remove leprosy with such ease, because that's what that would look like, and what God is using and what he's saying is going to communicate now to others that the very power and judgment of God was with him. But I ask you again, what's in your hand? Because another thought with this, you know, in Moses' hand, again, was an ordinary rod in the hand of God. It can, like I said, be used as a mighty weapon to part seas. And God, of course, telling us that can use the simplest and ordinary things in a mighty way. You know, you think of a bush. A bush got Moses' attention there on Mount Sinai. You know, you think of a donkey. It spoke to Balaam. You know, or trumpets. Just trumpets in somebody's hand fell an entire wall there in Jericho. Or ravens, what did they do? They fed Elijah. So God can use whatever, like I said, for his glory that you have. It's not the instrument that's important. It's the one who's wielding it. You know, if we are surrendered to God, we are a mighty weapon in his hands. That's the point. And he's going to use whatever you have to accomplish his purpose. And he gets the glory. He gets the glory. But here's the deal. What about that hand? What about that hand? The hand in the heart of a person that God uses must be pure. Must be pure. You know, Moses put his hand to his heart. Again, it comes out and it becomes leprous. You know, it reflects the wickedness of all of our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we're told the heart is deceitful above all things and delightfully witty. Oh, it doesn't say that. Desperately wicked, right? Who can know it? So when Moses put his hand back in, he pulls it out and it's clean again. So with that, if you consider, God is showing Moses that he's the one who's able to cleanse him. He cleanses him. You know, David asked God to create in him a clean heart so that he could do what God called him to do. And God's showing Moses that is what he's doing with him. You know, he told him, you know, you tried once to deliver your people in your own strength, but you failed miserably. Why? Because your heart wasn't clean before me, he said. And it wasn't. So now he's like saying, all right, this is kind of like a mulligan, Moses. You get to try this again. Get to try it again. So when Isaiah is called, what? He says he's a man of unclean lips, and God cleanses his lips with a coal. And then what happens now is Isaiah answers the call. And so for us now to be used by God, for each one of us, we must be clean vessels. We must be clean vessels. And sometimes we fail, we fall, and thankfully God doesn't destroy. Sometimes people might get placed on the shelf for a little bit. That happens. Just to be cleansed and rejuvenated. Refurbished, so to speak, repurposed, and then to be used again. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so to be used of God, we must surrender all of ourselves to him. Allow him to cleanse us and then empower us to do what? For the service that he's called us to. It's just a reminder, a good check for us, I think. You know, it's not just what's in my hand, but what about that hand? We should be asking ourselves. And then verse 8, notice, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water with which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Kind of a precursor, you know, of what's coming here. You know, the Nile River is what he's speaking of. It was, figuratively speaking, the lifeblood of Egypt. You know, the entire kingdom of Egypt was centered around the Nile River, and its entire prosperity was bound up in that river. And so taking water from it and turning it into actual blood, again, is going to be this dramatic evidence eventually that of Moses' power. So with these three signs now, three signs of what? The rod and his ability, you know, to show his power with the leprosy. That's what that was talking about, that ability, that power, so to speak, through God. And now through Moses being able to turn the river into blood, We might expect Moses to be packing up his bags and heading to Egypt, right? I got this. You know, nothing can fail here. It's a trifecta, so to speak. But notice what happens. What he says, verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know, here Moses knows that appearing before the elders of Israel and of Egypt, you know, will demand the eloquence of a public speaker and eloquence that he says he doesn't possess. Perhaps, you know, he was a man of action and maybe not words so much. You know, he's been quick to defend, you know, the abused Hebrews, you know, years before. But when challenged on who gave him his authority to do that, what happened? He ran away. And so he tries to beg off this whole calling now because he admits, he said, I can't speak. He said, I can't. And the thought of appearing before the elders of Israel and a Pharaoh, you know, it's terrifying him at this point. Another excuse, really. But it just kind of a, if you catch the irony in this, a tragic comedy of it, so to speak. Moses, standing before God, talking to him, is afraid of the thought of standing before and talking to a few mere men. Powerful, okay. But he's talking to the God Almighty. And he says, I can't go talk to these guys. If he possessed the spine to, in a sense, argue with God, why would he ever even hesitate to speak with a man about God? But we do, don't we? All too often. But I love, you know, God's response. Just classic. Notice in verse 11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, and the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. He says, okay, so you're not eloquent. So what, Moses? I'm God, and I said I would go with you. I'll be your speech writer, in other words, and I'll tell you what to say. And so God asked him. He said, who made your mouth? So really with that, God is asking Moses if he thinks God doesn't know all about, you know, his supposed lack of eloquence. He said, I made your mouth. Yes, did Moses think God was going to say, oh, really? You know, you mean you're not a good public speaker? Oh, well, in that case, let's just call the whole thing off. And some critics, I think, have also jumped at God's statement here about him making the deaf, the mute, or the mute, the deaf, and the blind, is saying, see, God is cruel. You know, he makes those, you know, those kinds of infirmities, so to speak, but that's not at all the sense of what God is saying here. You know, Moses had just said he can't speak well, and so God is replying to him by saying that he will give Moses what he needs to get the job done, as incredible signs that he's told him about, and that he's just shown, prove. And so when God asks, who makes the mute, the deaf, and the seeing, or the blind, really what he means by this is no matter what physical limitations a person might have, when God calls them to a task, he gives them what is necessary and what it'll take and to need to get the job done. So our limitations never limits God's in our lives. But we sure make a lot of excuses, don't we? I do, all too many. So if you really, you know, you see what Moses is doing here, really, you know, the last vestiges of his self-reliance and his strength are coming to the surface and just being swept away by the Lord. One excuse after another, and God said, you don't have an excuse. You don't have an excuse. In the face of God's call, Moses looks at himself one last time for the inability to do the job. And when he finds himself lacking, what does he do? He tries to worm out of the call, but God is determined here. He has something he wants Moses to do. Now, actually, you know, Moses probably wasn't a poor speaker anyway. Acts chapter 7 tells us that he was mighty in word and deeds. So if the years have worked to strip away this self-confidence, it seems that he's taken it too far and perhaps lost all confidence, even the ability, of God to use him. And it's expressed, I think, perfectly by his next words. Notice in verse 13, but he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. You know, so, you know, here it is. You know, Moses had no more excuses. And he just makes an appeal to be let off the Lord's calling. That's all he's doing here. You know, so really what this is just simply unbelief on Moses' part. You know, and so God says, you know, I've had enough of this. Excuses, you know, forget it. Put them aside. Notice verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you will ask to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So Moses has come up with a lot of questions, a lot of excuses, but here in verse 13, it reveals that the real problem he has was just his unwillingness to do what God's asked him to do. In the face of this, God's anger, you know, was kindled, and God is done. He's done discussing this with Moses. You know, Moses, you know, seems crippled by the lack of this ability to speak, and so consents to allow Aaron, his brother, to speak for him. In other words, God's going to speak to Moses, and Moses is going to relay the message to Aaron, who will then speak to the elders and then to Pharaoh. And then God says that even at that moment, Aaron was on his way to visit Moses, which is interesting, and that they're going to meet here soon. So this may seem, I think, like a concession to Moses, but that's not the case. It's a concession that Moses, matter of fact, is going to later regret very much so. You know, Aaron may seem like a ministry partner at this point. You know, people, you've heard that. Well, okay, Moses, I'll bring Aaron, and two of you will do this together. But really, he ends up being the source of real trouble to Moses' leadership later on. You know, there are going to be times when Moses is going to look back to this time with regret that he had not just simply accepted what the Lord said and went forth to do what he had been asked of God to do. Said just after making an excuse and laying it off. Because, you know, Aaron's the one that's going to make the golden calf there and start its worship there at Mount Sinai. Also, Aaron's the one that is going to lead that time of rebellion against Moses' leadership. You know, what does he do? He installs two of his sons into offices as priests. And what do? They defamed the name of God and were judged for it. And so Moses is going to regret this, what he's done here. But later, or we see what happens. So they get to this point, and so Moses heads off to Egypt. Notice verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. It doesn't say there's a great fanfare of goodbye or any of that. It's just, he's left. He probably thought, you know what? God's mad at me. I know when to leave now. So he does. Returns to his father-in-law and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. I think Jethro understood that Moses was not just asking for a vacation, but to return to Egypt to live there. This was a big deal. And so it's interesting that Moses said nothing to Jethro, you know, of the burning bush or anything. Didn't mention the conversation with God. Have you ever talked to those people? You know, some people, they speak of their dramatic visitations and the call of God's placed on them. You ever spoken with those people? But then there's been no fruit produced from their supposed calling. So Moses here, he chose to let the result of this, of his return to Egypt, stand as evidence of his call. In other words, God called me. I don't have to make a fanfare. And so that's what he does. And notice verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. What God is doing, he's forewarning that this task of securing the deliverance of the children of Israel, and it's not going to be a cakewalk here, Moses. It's not going to be something that's easy. You're just not going to walk in, and this thing's just not going to happen. Pharaoh's not going to willingly let my people go. In fact, it won't be until Pharaoh loses his own son before he acquiesces to this and lets my people go. Many people look at this verse 21 and they're disturbed, I think, in which where God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. All we have to do is read on in the story to see what God means by this. Pharaoh, he first hardened his own heart against the Lord. He did so repeatedly. He did so steadfastly. He just continued to harden his heart. And so God hardening Pharaoh's heart was an answer to Pharaoh's, hardening his own heart, basically, is what that is. It's kind of like him hardening his heart. God said, fine, I'll just set you there. You want to have a hard heart against me? I'll just leave you there. See how that works out for you. So he's just simply honoring Pharaoh's choice or will, to resist both the word and the will of God. Nothing's changed. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't force us to do anything. So here in verses 21 and 23, again, God's telling Moses, the end point with all of the things that's going to happen, to the extent which the whole confrontation, with the king of Egypt, where it's going to end up, basically. And so now, what's recorded in this next, it's kind of a strange event here in this next section. Notice verse 24, and it came to pass. I love it when it says that. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Isn't that crazy? God sought to kill Moses? Why didn't he just do it? Then Zipporah, this is his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. God let him go. Then she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So it's really kind of bizarre, takes place here, at one of the camps that they're at as they make their journey to Egypt. Suddenly Moses' life is, obviously in danger. And how it is, it's not really made clear here in these verses, but Zipporah, his wife, she discerned it, what was taking place, because Moses, he had failed to circumcise their son. And she recognized that. So she quickly grabs the stone knife and did the job, throwing it literally at his feet, is what happened. Yes, because this was the oldest son. He has two sons. I don't know, but this is what we know that happened to one son. One son was Gershom, but yes, he has two sons. But here this happens to one. I think commentators all agree that this is obviously one of those that's a challenge to interpret. So you have to ask, what's really going on here? How did God meet Moses? And what form did he attack? Did this attack take where God said that he attempted to kill Moses? The question also begs, what exactly do Zipporah's words mean? Did she resent having to perform the operation or the fact that it was even needed? Don't know. Did she just disagree with the whole idea of circumcision to begin with? Don't know. Doesn't say. So again, some of the few questions that are asked of the text, but you take this whole thing into consideration, what's going on here. It's probably best to see it, that what's happening here is Moses is being confronted with the seriousness of his calling before God. That's I think what you see here. This is a man through whom God's going to bring the word and the law of God, and he's not been careful in obeying it, even in his own household. God had just said that Israel was his son, his firstborn. He had just renewed his covenant name to Moses, identifying himself as, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant. And so then what was the covenant? A sign of the covenant, they were given a special evidence, the people, in what that is. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And Moses hadn't done that even with his own family. So as Moses is now returning to Egypt to begin the fulfillment of the covenant, he ought to have begun this whole thing with his own family, his own son, and he had not done that. And he had not given his son the sign of the covenant, but we know he didn't do that because Zipporah, his wife, had resisted. You know, she didn't like the circumcision. She didn't like, considered it a bloody and a barbaric rite or ritual. In order to appease her, Moses had he left off doing it. He didn't do it. And so while his life suddenly stood in danger, she realized the source of the trouble, what was going on, and out of concern for Moses' survival, she went ahead and did what she had to do. But she was loath to do it, but she still did it. And so what does that tell us tonight? You know, the lesson, I think, for us from the story is the work of the gospel has to begin in our own homes first. It must. You know, those who hold a place of leadership in the work of the kingdom, you know, we need to make sure, must make sure, that they're leading their own family first in the things of God. You know, a husband, as a God-appointed spiritual leader of the home, must lead, even if the wife objects. You've got to be the leader of the house. Men, it's so fuzzy today in so many homes, who's the leader? And sometimes it's not so fuzzy. We know who the leader is, don't we, in the home? And it's not the man. You've heard the saying, happy wife, happy life? Well, there is something to that. Don't get me wrong. But you know, Zipporah came to realize her resistance to circumcision was wrong, but she also came to see that Moses had been even more wrong in his failure to assert his responsibility as leader and circumcise, you know, her son anyway. So, you know, it was Moses who ought to have performed the rite years before when the lad was only days old. And now it was that it was performed on an older boy because it's been some years. It was an excruciating operation, I can only imagine. And it tormented Zipporah to have to do this. And she says that. But, you know, Moses' neglect of his duty thrust his wife into this awkward place of having to do that which God never intended her to do. And I see that time and again with husbands that don't lead their family. Placing the wife in places they have no business being in. And places, quite frankly, that they just as soon not be involved in. And that's what a husband's neglect of spiritual leadership always does. You know, it puts his wife in an unprotected and a precarious position. And for this, men, we will answer to the Lord. Bottom line. One way or the other, we're responsible and we'll answer to God what we do and how we do it. You know, spiritual leadership begins at home. And before we can ever think of being effective in teaching others about the covenant, I must make sure that the terms of it are ruling my own home first. I think it's pretty obvious and blatant here, and not an easy thing to hear for some people. Some guys say, well, I'm doing this, I got it wired. Let me know. I think to those men who don't have a family altar or a regular time of family devotions, you know, we should have that. I've been convicted, you know, in studying this, you know, picking one night a week or one day a week or some time during the week and having a time of study with my wife and my daughter again. I think my wife would agree with that. Now, according to chapter 18, we know Zipporah, what happens? She turned around here somewhere during this travels. She turns around, she picks up her tent, and she heads back to Jethro, her father. She goes back to her dad. Yeah, it seems her resentment toward him was too, it perhaps got too hot for her, it got to be too much, and so she headed back home. You know, she wasn't so ready to support him in his calling, what God had called him to do, and she goes home to Papa. Not saying that she was right in doing so, but that's apparently what she's done, or she will do. If you go to chapter 18, we'll look at that later. And notice verse 27, though. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. You know, while Moses, again, he's on his way to Egypt, and God sends Aaron out to the desert there to meet him. They're somewhere around Sinai. Oftentimes, you know, when you think of it, when we pray, had been thinking about, you know, when we pray, we expect immediate results, I sometimes think, without realizing that God's working on the other ends, you know, of things, you know, without a doubt. And so this is what's happening here. Moses is headed out there. He told him that Aaron, and on this other end of things, he tells Aaron, go meet your brother. So really, you think about this, it must have been a real encouragement for both of them. They hadn't seen each other for 40 years. How do you hook up with somebody in the middle of the desert? You have no idea after 40 years. It's a God thing, without a doubt. You know, so what happened, you know, Moses, they get together. Moses rehearses everything that God tells him or had told him. And Aaron listens in, with great interest, because God had told him to meet him. You know, he had appeared to him and he told him to go meet Moses. And so they swap stories. Probably is a wonderful meeting. But no doubt Moses' small faith with all of this was beginning to grow, you know, as he saw the faithfulness of God. Just hooking up with your brother in the middle of desert, that had to be a pretty cool thing, like I said. How did he know? You know, God was being faithful to what he said, though. He always is. He's never late, and he never fails. And so this includes what he's said about Pharaoh, that he wouldn't believe. And so he still has to face that, right? But this is, because that's going to be his next stop. We'll see that next week. But so then they both return. So they're both returned to Egypt. Notice, they get there. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. That had to blow their mind. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, you know, this is really just the beginning of this, the renewal of the relationship with God. But it's been 400 years. Having lived in Egypt with its many gods for all of these 400 plus years, you know, perhaps they'd pretty much lost sight or lost touch with Yahweh. But Moses' report, it comes at a great time. It sparks revival, and the people begin to rejoice at the good news of the redemption that he's offering them from their slavery. Of course, little do they realize, you know, at this point that things are about to really going to get hard for him and difficult. But if you just consider Moses' calling and him going and God's answer, you know, to his words and to his covenant with Moses, the same with us. When we step out in faith, when we do what God tells us to do, it can be very refreshing, because you never know those that we encounter, those that we come in contact with, what they're dealing with, and the words of life that you bring to them at that moment, especially in the days that we live. Like I said, there's too much fear mongering. There's too much fear peddling. We should be those that bring peace. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord, that truly you are the one. You are the Prince of Peace. And we thank you, Lord. So, Lord, help us to examine our calling. Help us to examine our walk. Help us to examine what's in our hands and what's in our heart, so that we might be used of you. Help us to take a look at our family, you know, our circumstances. Are we being the men of God that you would desire us to be, our wives would desire us to be, our kids are longing for? So show us that, Lord, just this week, so that we might bring honor to you. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.